Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, take a pew Bible. Turn to page 904. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 27. And I failed to mention earlier in our time of intercession, ask if you would be praying for Janessa's brother and his wife. They were in a car accident Friday night at a stoplight, and a car just failed to stop, ran right into the back of them. And so she's gone up there today to minister to them. So Jason and Christina are their names. So try to remember to pray for them after we conclude in our scripture reading. So let's look there at. And they're at home. They're recovering, but still, just pray for them. They're going to be okay, I think. Verses 1 through 27, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are also not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony we have recorded here of the events leading up to your death and what the truths here. And Father, we just trust now in your grace to speak to our hearts, Lord, and to give us the message you have for us this day, to prepare us to go back out into this world again this week to be a light for you. And Father, as we do this, as we're gathered here as your people, just think about Janessa and her traveling right now. We pray, God, for safety and just pray for healing for her brother and his wife, Lord, during this difficult time for them. God, just be with them, be with Janessa, and be with us, Father, as we look into your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were in Fall River a few weeks ago, myself and Sharon Melton and some of our youth happened upon a house where a family was sitting on their porch. And so we walked up and gave a friendly hello and invited them to the concert we were having in the park and offered them one of our gospel tracts that promoted the concert as well. And I can't remember exactly what I said at that point, but one of the ladies, an older woman, began to share how she had been angry with God since the death of her grandson. She just couldn't understand why God would take her grandson. She saw no justification in it. And I noticed that a number of the other family members nodded their heads in agreement. I quickly realized that this was a delicate situation. There was some tension. Obviously, there is always a need to share the gospel in whatever situation we're in. But if I wasn't careful, I knew I could come across as insensitive to their feelings and really put them off. So I tried to be as transparent as possible. I did my best to empathize with them and said I was deeply sorry for their loss. I explained that I didn't know why God had taken her grandson. But there was a lot of things in life that we don't understand. God doesn't give us all the answers. But then I explained there is one thing we never have to doubt, and that is the love of God. And the reason we never have to doubt it is because of the cross. God is not cold and callous or aloof. Instead, He has committed Himself to us beyond what we could ever have dreamt. With great cost and pain to Himself, He offered up His own Son as a sacrifice to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to Him and forgiven and know Him and His love personally. I told them, whenever we doubt His love, we only need to look to the cross. There is the absolute proof of God's love. And then I prayed for them, and it seemed that their anger lessened a bit. But it is the same for us and these disciples. Jesus has affirmed His love for His disciples and for those who would believe in Him through their witness, which is us. Now He leaves the upper room to confirm His love and all His promises. Today we are moving on from the upper room discourse to the passion of Christ, His death and resurrection. Having prepared His disciples for His departure, He now leads them out to fulfill everything He had told them. He goes out to fulfill what He had come to do, to be a substitute sacrifice for sinners. And as He goes out and goes about this, John portrays Jesus as one who is in complete control. He is not a martyr. John does not portray Jesus as a martyr. He is in complete control of this. This is what I would call sovereign sacrifice. I believe this passage exemplifies sovereign sacrifice here. And I want to explain what each of those words means from this text today. So we begin with sovereign. We see the sovereignty again in the fact that He was in complete control of these events. John, among the gospel writers, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, seems to emphasize this the most. In verses 1 through 3, It says, Jesus went out with his disciples and led them to a garden. And Judas, who betrayed him, John makes that point a couple of times, knew the place. So the first question that comes to mind as you're reading this is, why? Why would Jesus lead him to this place that he knew about? And the obvious reason is because he wants to be caught. Jesus wants to be caught. He's not going out to hide, hoping that this will all go away. He goes to the appointed place for his betrayal. Jesus is in control and working the whole thing out. And so then we come to verses 4 through 11. We have recorded here the exchange that took place in the garden. John begins in verse 4 with affirming that Jesus knew, quote, all that would happen to him. Nothing catching him by surprise. He's in control. Does he cower in fear? Not according to verse 4. In fact, he comes forward. He comes forward and approaches Judas and those with him. Now the question is, we may miss this as we casually read this, is, was it just Judas and a couple guys? No. Verse 3 says that Judas had procured a band of soldiers. And in the Greek, it shows it more clearly that this was actually what would be called a Roman cohort or military division that normally consisted of about 1,000 men. 1,000 men. So verse 3 says that there were also officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, which probably refers to the Jewish temple police leading the way. But clearly Judas and the chief priests had planned this in such a way to make sure they were able to keep this from getting out of hand. Jesus was popular. Perhaps a crowd might get violent, they might have thought. And so they came with a lot of manpower. But with all that power, it seems Jesus is the one confronting. He comes forward and he asked them in verse 4, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds once again with that loaded phrase we've seen so many times in the Gospel of John. Ego eimi, I am he, I am the one you are looking for. And so as I mentioned before, this is a loaded phrase because, for instance, in Isaiah 40, chapter 40 through 55, God uses that phrase, ego eimi, multiple times referring to himself. So this phrase here implies deity. An average Joe would not have used that phrase. But Jesus uses it because he is no average Joe. And according to verse 6, when he spoke those words to them, quote, they drew back and fell to the ground. It was as if for a moment they got a glimpse of who it really was that they were talking to, and they were overwhelmed by it. Jesus doesn't flinch, though. He asks them again, and they respond. And he not only identifies himself, but he then immediately asks that his disciples be allowed to leave freely. You would think maybe he was so concerned about himself, but instead he confronts this army, the small army that showed up, and then asks for the release of his disciples. He's in control again, protecting his disciples from the soldiers. And then we have Peter's bumbling escalades there. Up against a 1,000 soldiers, he pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Once again, though, Jesus is in control, calming Peter and reaffirming his commitment to the Father's will in this. At this point, Jesus is taken into custody and led off to the house of Annas, the high priest, or actually the former high priest. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And the reason it's believed that he was taken here is to Annas is because Annas had been the high priest for about 10 years before the Roman government actually forced him out. And then after they forced him out, actually several of his sons were the high priest before Caiaphas. And so many Jews still looked at Annas as the rightful high priest. The Roman government had no right to remove God's high priest, they thought. And so he may, in fact, have been the real power behind Caiaphas even. And so Jesus is led there first. And according to verses 15 and 16, Peter was also able to go into the courtyard of the high priest as well, because one of the other disciples had connections. Probably it's believed it was the Apostle John. So beginning in verse 17, we have the beginning of Peter's denial, which again shows Jesus' control, because he had told Peter back in chapter 13 that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And then finally, there is the questioning Jesus receives from Annas. Annas wants to know about Jesus' disciples, probably to find out how many there are and how serious of a threat they would be once Jesus is removed. He asks about Jesus' teachings. And in reality, this might actually have been, this whole thing might have been illegal. In Jewish law, you see, the witnesses were the ones that were supposed to be interrogated, not the defendant. And witnesses for the defendant were not to be heard before witnesses against the defendant. And so again, Jesus was in control and essentially called the high priest out on this. And he called him to go and find witnesses, those who had heard his teaching, because he had said nothing in private that he didn't say publicly. One of the officers, we see, didn't like the way Jesus was talking to the high priest, and he struck Jesus. But Jesus, being in control of all this, does not back down, but questions the justification of the officer's actions. So the point of all this, the point of all these examples, is once again to show how Jesus willingly sacrificed his life. He was not being taken, it was not being taken from him. He was not a victim. He is the sovereign Son of God, accomplishing his purposes and the purposes of his Father. And for us to understand the gospel, and for our faith to be strong, we must understand this aspect of it. The cross was not God turning lemons to lemonade. The cross was never a reaction to Jesus' opponents, or even sin for that matter. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. He is sovereign. He knows all things. As we mentioned last week, Ephesians 1:11 says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. But unfortunately, having said all of that, the reality is we oftentimes live or respond to life as if something happened that wasn't according to God's plan. We can become frustrated at our circumstances, like an unexpected sickness or a job loss or a conflict in a relationship. We act as if life is made up of chance events. There is no such thing, folks, as chance events or luck for that matter, according to God's word. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Stop and think about that for a second. Not only did God create the world, but as we're learning on Wednesday nights, he preserves the world. He sustains the world by his providence. And Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus actually upholds the universe by the word of his power. He holds it together. He holds the stars in its right orbit. He keeps water being water. H2O, the H and the O's staying together. He holds molecules. He holds everything together. He is in complete control, the scriptures teach us. And so, folks, for a God to be that in control, there is no accidents. Not only does he hold the physical world together, he holds the affair of nations together. Even as horrible as ISIS is, that is not a surprise to God. He's got purposes and plans even in that horrible situation. But not only is God intimately involved in the affairs of nations, but he is intimately involved in the lives of each and every individual that walks this earth. Folks, there's absolutely not an event that ever has happened or ever will happen that God is ultimately not in control of. And we would even dare say the primary cause So nothing is by accident. And we need to look at every situation as ultimately from God and look to respond to it in a way that would be pleasing to Him. And I admit, I'm not saying this, this is not empty words here, folks. This is not just reading the text here. This is not just typing up a few words to give to you. I know there are difficult situations that we all face. We all have problems. There are deep challenges that we all have to deal with. But God is sovereign, and He is also faithful and loving. And we must always look to every situation, no matter what it is, as, okay, God, what would you have me do in this situation? What are you calling me to do in this? How would you want me to respond? God is sovereign. Jesus demonstrating it here in what seems to be an ultimate weakness as His life is being taken. In reality, He is in complete control, giving His life for us. So that brings us to the second main aspect of this passage. And that is that it is a sacrifice, a sovereign sacrifice. The two most explicit statements of this being a sacrifice comes in first in verse 11. Upon Peter's attempt at protecting Jesus, Jesus responds to Peter by saying, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Remember that the primary audience of this book are Jews scattered across the Roman world. That was the immediate audience that John was thinking of when he wrote this book. And they would have caught the imagery of the cup there in verse 11. In the Old Testament, the cup could refer to God's blessings or salvation, but also could refer to His cup of wrath, as we saw earlier in Psalm 75, verse 8. And this is the cup that Jesus is talking about, that the Father has given Him to drink. We see reference to the sacrifice again in verse 14. John, not wanting us to miss the point, reminds us of the prophecy of Caiaphas back in chapter 12, quote, that it would be expedient that one man die for the people. John is just simply giving a clear picture here of why Jesus was sovereignly, of His own accord, giving up His life as a sacrifice. It was to drink the cup of God's wrath reserved for sinners. That's the purpose. The Father loves the Son, and the Son has always done the will of the Father. John has told us earlier. So this cup the Father has for the Son can never be for His own sin. Jesus was sinless. The only man to ever live a perfectly sinless life. But it was because He was not only a man, but also fully God. And as both, He could offer up Himself as a substitute sacrifice to pay for all the sin you and I have or ever will commit against God. He had to be God in order to be sinless and bear all the sin of those He redeems. He had to be a man to be a sacrifice representing us all. And again, He bore it all. Romans 8:32 says that God did not spare His own Son. He didn't hold anything back. As Psalm 75 verse 8 said, what happened to sinners, speaking of the cup of wrath, it says, "And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Now, the dregs is the very bottom of the cup. That's what dregs means, if you didn't know that. Jesus died. What He's trying to say here is Jesus died to drink up God's wrath until it was bone dry. Not a drop left. Not a sin left. And take a cup and shake it upside down. That's what Jesus did. He died for every one of our sins that we would ever commit. And we need to know. We need to know that because we are all very familiar with our sin. Down deep, we know the depth of our sin. And it is often hard to fathom that God could truly and absolutely and completely forgive us of all our sin and love us as if we had no sin. And not only as if we had no sin, but as if we honored Him and loved Him perfectly as Jesus did. And the reason God can love us this way is that the Bible teaches, according to Romans 4, 5, that when we put our faith in Jesus for our salvation from sin and death, God counts us or credits us with Jesus' righteousness. That word credit means exactly what it sounds like. It is an accounting term. So the analogy goes like this. We here are in debt a gazillion dollars to God for our sin. It's a debt we can never pay back to God. Okay? And over here, Jesus is not just a gazillion, but infinitely wealthy in righteousness before God. Okay? So the Bible teaches that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' righteousness is His account, His righteousness, His wealth is credited over to our account. And so where we were in debt a gazillion dollars, through faith in Christ, we are credited with His righteousness and we become rich. Not by anything we've done, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And God looks on our account, and instead of seeing the debt, He sees the riches of Christ's righteousness. And He loves us for it. He loves us like He loves His own Son. And do we deserve it? Absolutely not. That's why it's called grace. Amazing grace. And it is clearly spelled out in this passage as well, because the people who receive this grace are not at all people who deserve it. It is people like the ones portrayed in this text. It's people like Annas and Caiaphas and the other religious leaders who falsely accused Jesus and conspired to put Him to death. These kinds of people represent people whose lives demonstrate a true hatred of God. And it doesn't matter if they are religious or not. When they are confronted with the things of God, they show hostility to it. And they're not hostile simply because they don't understand. The Bible teaches that the root of unbelief is moral. The reason a person does not believe in God or submit to His ways, according to Romans 5, is because they are enemies of God, otherwise known as haters of God. And now their unbelief may not come across as violent, as hate, the word hate sounds, but the root is a hatred for God. The ultimate example of this is how these religious leaders will pour out their hate on the Son of God by having Him crucified. But we know from Scripture that God has mercy on people like this. Annas and Caiaphas probably never believed, according to what we know. But a young Pharisee came along after them named Saul, who hated Jesus and persecuted Him and His church. And Jesus saved him. And the lesson for us there is that we are to never give up hope that God can save someone. No one is out of the reach of God's grace. Paul, calling himself the foremost or greatest of all sinners, says, quote, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Folks, if God can save Paul, He can save anybody. He killed Christians. But after God saved him, he died for being a Christian. So what do we do for a lost family, lost friends? Well, I hope from last week's sermon, you remember, first, we pray. We pray for them. Remember, that's always the first sign that God is working. That's always the first sign that a sovereign God is working, is when we pray. So we pray for our lost loved ones and friends. We also seek to be example before them, just to show genuine faith before them, to show have an attractiveness presented to them of the gospel and how it's lived out in a person's life. But ultimately, we share the gospel as opportunities present themselves. But never be discouraged, no matter who it is. No one is ever out of the reach of God's grace. But there is another kind of sinner Jesus sovereignly sacrificed his life for as well. And that's sinners like Peter. We would not at first glance characterize Peter as a hater of God. He clearly seems to want to serve God. He professes he would die for Jesus back in chapter 13. And he seems to demonstrate that here in verse 10 when he pulls out a sword against some impossible odds. But despite Peter's attempts, everything is off base for him. I mean, he can't even stab somebody right. I mean, this is not an example of Zorro, okay? Peter didn't pull out a sword and go, choo-choo, all right? Who else wants some? You know, it was not that. He was swinging for the fence, and he got an ear. That's basically what happened here for Peter. And in Peter's attempt at obedience to God in this, he was actually going against God. Peter was trying to stop Jesus from drinking the cup. His clumsiness continues as he follows Jesus to the house of the high priest. John amplifies Peter's failure here by sandwiching Jesus' faithful witness before the high priest between Peter's denials. In verse 17, he is chided by a servant girl. She cynically asks him, "Surely you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And what does Peter do? He takes her bait. My paraphrase is something like, "Who, me? No. Him? No way." That's in modern language. Then after Jesus' faithful witness, we come back to Peter in verse 25, warming himself by the fire. He is asked two more times by those around him, including a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off. And Peter denied being a disciple of Jesus, as Jesus had predicted. And then the rooster crowed. D.A. Carson says the point of Peter's denial is to make it clear that Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for him. We as Christians can sometimes make the mistake that Jesus' death, beyond paying for the guilt of our sin, is just an example given for all of us to imitate. But the cross, folks, is much more than that. Like Peter, we are absolutely and completely incapable of following Jesus on our own. Jesus was truly, and he was truly an example of righteousness for us to emulate. But if that was as far as it went, we would all be lost today. The reality is that when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased all the grace God would pour out on us through the Holy Spirit to change us and conform us, according to Romans 8:29, to the image of his Son. The cross, folks, hear me clearly here. The cross does not make it possible for us to be saved, and then we take over from there. The cross accomplishes all of it. It is true that one day, 2,000 years later, we had to put our faith in Jesus, as Scripture teaches. We are justified or saved by faith. But the Bible teaches that this faith is a gift given to us by God. It is a gift because we can't produce this kind of faith on our own. God gives us His Spirit that works in our hearts to change us from within. So that when we learn about Jesus and what He did for us on the cross, we are able to believe and be saved. And then the ongoing work of God in our lives to continue to change us is by the Spirit of God continuing to work in us. It's all a work of God. Yes, we work, but only because God is working in us, enabling our work. And we call all of this grace. God giving us grace, unconditional love to save us and change us. And folks, all of that grace was earned by Jesus on the cross. When He said it's finished, He truly meant it was finished. All the work necessary. Peter was trying to do it himself, not realizing his only hope was that Jesus would die to earn that grace for him. Peter teaches us that we can never be good enough for God on our own. Peter's life teaches us that we will never be good enough. But Peter also teaches us that there is hope, much forgiveness. He disowned his master in such a pivotal moment. But we will see in chapter 21, the last chapter of John, that he is fully restored. Christians, use Peter's example as a warning not to ever depend on your own strength or abilities in serving God. The Christian life is about trusting in the complete work of Christ and seeking to live daily in that same dependence upon Him. We must be conformed to Him in every way through a deep and personal walk with Him centered on a knowledge of His Word and a continuous prayer life. Outside of that, we leave ourselves vulnerable to the blindness of sin. If we are not careful, we can, even like Peter, find ourselves being very sinful in the name of God. We can very self-righteously fail in serving our family and friends, all because we depend on our own wisdom and strength instead of God's. For the non-Christian here today, see Peter as someone who is trying to get to heaven apart from genuine faith in Christ and His death on the cross. You may have the idea that Jesus is good but not necessary. But Peter found Jesus' words to be true in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. Stop trusting in your own righteousness and trust in the only true righteousness, Jesus Christ. And so there you have it. A sovereign sacrifice. Jesus died to save sinners. He died intentionally. He was in complete control because He is the sovereign God who became man to save us. He was the perfect sacrifice that takes away all our sin. And with that, let's pray.